Thank you very much. Well, it's a real privilege to be here today. It's been a little while since I've been at Karooga Parade, and always enjoy the opportunity to come back. And lovely also to be able to see some familiar faces as we walked in this morning. Just a quick word, first of all, about open night, and I'm really glad that you mentioned that, Mark. We have open night at Malian on Tuesday evening, the 15th of May. Now, if you're one of those people who are going to forget that very quickly, will you write it down? I should have put a slide up on the screen. It's the 15th of May. It starts at 6 o'clock at night, and it goes through till about 9 o'clock. But it gives you the opportunity to come along and to sit in on some lectures and get a bit of a taste and see a feel for what it might look like to study at Bible College. And every year we have a good number of people who roll up. We have expanded classes, and it's a great opportunity. So I really would love to encourage you, if you are thinking maybe this just might be a possibility, make sure that you roll up on the 15th of May. Mark will be able to give you more information if you want to get some more information as well. Now look, what I want you to do today is I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in chapter 13. When Pastor Matt asked me to come and speak, he said, look, what I'd love you to do is to preach on the Old Testament, and I want you to explain a little bit about how you go about teaching and preaching from the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at Numbers 13 and 14, a long sort of story there. But I want to give you, first of all, just a quick summary overview of how I come to look at the Old Testament scriptures. Because as we come to the Old Testament scriptures, it seems that there are a number of things we need to keep our minds switched on to. First of all, as we're reading the Old Testament, we want to be understanding, what is it teaching us about God? What do we learn about the person and the character of God as we read the Old Testament scriptures? Secondly, what do we learn about us? That is, us as human beings. What do we learn about people? And more particularly, what do we learn about the way in which God desires to engage with people like us? What do we learn about God's plan to draw us into His great eternal plan? And finally, as I'm looking at the Old Testament, I am constantly looking to see how is this projecting me forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, which is to be found in Jesus Christ. In other words, as we're reading the Old Testament, we need to understand that it is continually projecting us forward to that coming day when Jesus, God incarnate, will enter into our world. He will die for our sins. He will be raised to life again so that we might know eternal life. That is, life lived in relation to the God who made us. All right? So that's the background. Now let's get stuck into it. A couple of months ago, I had both the privilege and the pain of conducting the funeral for Wendy's dad. Wendy's dad had been an incredibly godly man who, over many years, had taught me so much about what it means to live a life of faith. And yet as the family gathered together and we were preparing the eulogy for his service, there was of course all kinds of stories that began to come to mind. And I've got to be honest, we had some fun as we recalled some of the great things that her dad had done and some of the fun times that we'd had together. Amongst many of the stories that emerged was a story about a holiday that Wendy and I had had with our children and her mum and dad right back when we started in pastoral ministry at Cleveland. This holiday was a wonderful trip to New Zealand, and Wendy's dad had prepared the whole of the holiday itinerary with something like military precision. The plan was, amongst other things, that we were going to come to Queenstown, and if any of you have been there, you may be well familiar with the picture that you see up there on the screen. When we got to Queenstown, he arranged that we were going to go on the old steamer, the Earnslaw, across the lake. We would visit Walter Peak Station, which was a sheep station. We'd go to the Shotover River, ride on the Shotover River jet boats, which was just a ton of fun. And then we would also go up on the cable car up to the top where there's this marvellous restaurant that looks across at those mountains that are called the Remarkables. And we were so excited about this fancy cable car ride, a great meal, and this opportunity to view the Remarkables as the sun was beginning to set This, of course, was all made the better because Wendy's mum and dad were paying for a good deal of it as well. You know what I mean? But the funny thing was, when we got on the cable car, everything was fun until we got about halfway up. And suddenly, Wendy's dad simply froze in fear. Because this was a whole lot steeper and a whole lot higher than he had ever possibly imagined. And so by the time we got to the top, his face was ashen white. We got him off the cable car and we made our way through to the restaurant and we were sitting there to enjoy this fabulous meal, and Wendy's poor dad could hardly eat a thing. He was absolutely paralyzed by fear. Absolutely paralyzed by fear. And the very thought of having to go back down again was almost more than he could cope with. And so over the course of the meal, we kind of tried to reason with him. Dad, look, the cable car that got you here safely is the same cable car that will get you down safely. You've just got to trust. You're just going to have to get on it. And so finally, after much cajoling, Wendy's dad got on the cable car to go down. He closed his eyes very tightly. I think he was praying rather intently. And lo and behold, within about 3 or 4, maybe 5 minutes, he was safely down at the bottom. But he'd come to a point where he was absolutely paralyzed by fear. You ever known that place? You know, as we come to Numbers chapter 13, we discover not just one person, but a whole nation of people who were utterly paralyzed by fear. Israel, the nation that had been born in slavery in Egypt, had now been so miraculously and wonderfully led by God out of the place of slavery, and now had first of all come to Mount Sinai, where they had been constituted as a nation under God, God's covenant people. And now we find that they have moved up to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Some of you will remember that very well, I'm sure. They get to Kadesh Barnea. And here they stand now poised to enter into the promised land, the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham almost 650 years earlier in Genesis 12. For years they had heard the wonderful stories about this promised land, the land that was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of extraordinary abundance. And now they stand ready to enter in. They have heard about this from generation to generation. This is the land that God has promised to us and our descendants. And so they arrive at Kadesh Barnea. As we start in chapter 13, we read of their reconnaissance mission. And in chapter 13, we're told that the Lord says to Moses, "Send some of the men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving you." God says that Moses is to send out one man from the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are to spy out the land from the south, working all the way up to the hill country. And you can imagine, can't you, as these 12 men set off from the camp, the kind of excitement that there was amongst the people. These men are going to explore our new land. And I can imagine over the next 40 days that amongst the people in the camp there was so much excitement as they talked, as they speculated about the reports that would come back. Just how good is this going to be? Such excitement. And indeed, this excitement only reached its crescendo when the spies finally returned. When the spies finally returned and they see them carrying on their shoulders a bunch of grapes that is so huge that it takes 2 men to carry it, you can imagine the people all of a sudden, the cheer goes up. It is just as we have heard. And this is reinforced only the more by the spies themselves. The spies who do declare, it is true, this is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. But suddenly all of this joy and elation is eclipsed by an overwhelming sense of fear and despair. Because some of the spies went on to say, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, the descendants of Anak were almost like a mythological group of people. They were renowned for their height and their strength. And the very suggestion of the name of the men of Anak was enough to strike fear into the heart of the most valiant of soldiers. And suddenly this whole prospect, this whole hope that had filled their hearts for years was now melting away in a flood of fears. Can we possibly go in? And the whole of the assembled gathering of people began to weep loudly and cry out in anguish. They've come all this way. Now what, only to perish in the desert? They had become totally paralyzed by fear. However, one of the spies, a fellow by the name of Caleb, stepped forward and tried to lift the people's eyes above the potential problems to the promises of God. And so Caleb says to them, look, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do this. Caleb was a man filled with faith, not filled with fear. But 10 of the 12 spies began to push back. And so finally we see later in chapter 13 that they ramped up the rhetoric, insisting all the more that the people of the land were strong and mighty and powerful, far more stronger than they. And so, gripped by fear, the people began to turn their fear and frustration upon Moses and Aaron. And yet again, they began to question the goodness and the faithfulness of God. What is God doing to us? Why has He brought us here? Does God intend good for us, or does He intend ill? And as I look at the reaction of the people, I wonder to myself how very much like us at times. You know those times when we've been perhaps so excited about all of the things that we believe that God has in store for us. And we're gearing ourselves to move ahead with such great confidence and joy into the future that God has prepared. And all of a sudden, it seems as if everything becomes undone. It begins to unravel. And the challenges and the difficulties that arise cause us instead to respond in fear and frustration. And maybe whilst we won't articulate the words silently inside, we're thinking, God, this is not fair. This is not the way that it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be so much better than this. And quietly in our hearts, we begin to push back on God. Well, certainly the people were doing that. But then as we move on into chapter 14, we find that Joshua also joins in with Caleb. In his plea for the people to lift their eyes above the potential problems to the promises of God. And so like Caleb, he says, look, if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. You hear the words of Joshua? Well, now, with the people already ready to stone Moses and Aaron to death for having brought them to this place, suddenly now we hear God speak. God begins to speak from the tabernacle, and He speaks aloud to Moses, and God says, how long will they, this people, refuse to believe in Me, in spite of all the miraculous signs that I have performed among them? How long will they refuse to believe Me? You see, folks, fear is the enemy of belief, isn't it? Fear is the enemy of faith. And so in His anger, God now threatens to destroy them all and start afresh with Moses as the patriarch of God's people. Listen to what God says there to Moses. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Now, we need to understand that the word that is used there for destroy, sometimes we kind of think the word destroy means like to exterminate, you know? When you see a cockroach and you think, yeah, got to get that guy, you know? That's not the sense of the word destroy. The word destroy actually means to disinherit. And so what God is basically saying to Moses, "Moses, I am going to disinherit these people as my covenant people, and I'm going to start all over again, and I'm going to make you the patriarch of my covenant people." Now look, this is the second time. The second time that God has threatened to do just this kind of thing. The first time, you might recall, was back in Exodus 32, when the people had built the golden calf in direct contravention of the commandments of God. And on that occasion, God says to Moses, basically, "Stand aside, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make you the patriarch of my covenant people." But just as Moses had done on that first occasion, so he does again on this occasion. He begins to intercede on behalf of the people. And it's interesting, as we look at his prayer of intercession in Numbers chapter 14, that what he does is not to try and justify or excuse the fear and unbelief of the people. Rather, he makes two great appeals. The first great appeal being an appeal to the very reputation of God. Look at what he says. He says, "God, if you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring his people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert.' God, do you realize what people will say about you? If you do what you're saying you're going to do, do you realize what people will say about you and your great reputation?" His second great appeal then is also centered upon not only God's reputation, but his character. Listen as I read from verse 18. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger." You know what he does here? He takes the very words of God given back in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and he kind of rehearses back to God what God has said to him. "God, did you not say to me in the past that you are slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, then, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." You see, what he basically is saying to God, "God, you have already revealed your character to me. You have told me that you are a God who delights to forgive. And now, God, here is your moment. Please forgive these sinful people. Yes, God, I know that you are a God who punishes sin. But I also know that you are a God who is gracious and merciful." And in one sense, it's almost as if Moses is trying to paint God into a corner. Do you see that? And his prayer of intercession, let me suggest to you, sounds almost quite audacious. To sort of give it back to God, you know? Haven't you said this about yourself? And yet it seems that God, in his threat to destroy or disinherit his covenant people, was designed to provoke Moses to just such an audacious intercessory prayer. Moses is being forced to pray. You know, this is part of the mystery of prayer, isn't it? God delights to draw us into the place of prayer so that we can become a part of what God is doing, the greater thing that God is doing. And so as Moses prays this audacious prayer, I'm also reminded that there is yet another throughout the scriptures, we're told, who prays a most audacious prayer for sinners such as me. For sinners such as you. We read, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to do what? To intercede for them. You see, he is the one who advocates for me before the Father. He is the one who also is profoundly concerned for the glory of God. We see that in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night before he goes to the cross. And he prays there, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." His whole purpose was to glorify the Father. But not only is he profoundly concerned for the glory of God, he's profoundly concerned for the character of God. And in the same prayer he says, "Look, I have revealed you. I've revealed your awesome character to those whom you gave me out of the world." To those, of course, who are part of his new covenant people. But herein lies a sharp distinction. As Moses intercedes, Moses can only appeal to something that is outside himself. He can only appeal to the reputation and the character of the great, awesome, eternal Creator God. And he appeals directly back to God on the basis of who he is. And yet as Jesus intercedes, he is able to appeal on the basis of who he is himself. For he is the glorious God who has come into this world to save sinners and to make it possible for people to be made right with God for time and for eternity. And so here in Numbers 14, we see Moses praying. And as we do, we cannot help but think, how very like Jesus. How very like Jesus. And so as Moses concludes his intercessory prayer, God's response was, "I have forgiven them as you asked." In other words, "I will not disinherit them. They will be forever still my covenant people." And at this point, we are almost inclined to breathe a collective sigh of relief. Crisis averted. God is not going to disinherit or do away with his people. But there's a little word that appears at the end of that. "Nevertheless." Ah. And it kind of alerts us to the fact that there is still something more that God wants to say here. So what does God say? He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." Indeed, God goes on to tell Moses that that whole gathered assembly are now to turn around, they are to make their way back out into the wilderness, where for the next 40 years they will wander, until the whole of that generation dies and a new generation is brought up in their place. And immediately we're confronted with a dilemma, aren't we? Didn't God just say that he had forgiven them? Didn't he just say that he had forgiven them? What's he doing now? By driving them back into the wilderness. I mean, does that sound like forgiveness to you? You see, the question that begins to emerge in our mind, is God's forgiveness real or is it only partial? And I suspect that there are many who hold this latent fear within their hearts, that even if they come to the place as the people there had come to the place of saying, "We have sinned, we have done wrong," we are quietly questioning, though, what guarantee do we have that God will truly save us? Now, what's going on here? As God goes on to explain to Moses what is about to happen, he makes it clear, yes, he has forgiven his people. They will be for time and eternity his chosen people. He has saved them. They are forgiven. He will never disinherit them. But listen, the God who forgives is also the God who disciplines. We need to understand that, don't we? The God who forgives is the God who also disciplines. Now look, as we read it, we look at this and we say, whoa, man, that discipline seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? And sometimes we are inclined to want to judge God by our own standards. But listen, God is in this for the long game, not the short game. And he is going to discipline his people. We need to understand that this group of people are the people that God had brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand, and yet they had relentlessly disobeyed and tested God, we are told in verse 22. And now it was time for them to be disciplined. Yes, for 40 years they would wander in the wilderness. Hey, listen, what do you think they're going to be teaching their children about messing with God during those 40 years? Listen, kids, don't do what we did. God has called you to persevere in faith. You keep trusting him. We did not do that. And now we're spending these years wandering around in the wilderness when we could have been enjoying the fruitfulness and the abundance of all that God had promised to us. Kids, don't make the mistake that we did. You see, God was in this for the long game. These very children that this older generation had suggested would die by the sword if they went into the promised land, they would actually be the ones who would go in and take possession. So what do the people do? What do the people do when God says, I'm going to discipline you? They turn around, and we will see there that they turn around and they begin to protest God's discipline. Oh God, we've sinned, they said. Now we will go up and we'll take the place that the Lord has promised. They said, yes, no, we got it wrong. Now we'll go and do it now. But you see, their words of confession did not constitute true repentance. Because now they were disobeying the Lord's command to turn round and go back out into the wilderness. You see, true repentance means that I'm prepared to submit to God's authority. And even yet now, they were not prepared to submit to God's authority. And so God had to discipline them. Hey, but listen, as we read the New Testament, we discover that God's character remains consistent, doesn't it? In Hebrews, in chapter 12, we are told that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Therefore, we should not lose heart when he rebukes us. As we see God disciplining his own people there at Kadesh Barnea, we cannot help but think to ourselves how very much like God. To discipline his people, how very much like God to truly forgive and yet at the same time be committed to disciplining his people. Folks, I want to ask you a couple of things as we come to our conclusion then this morning. Are there, for some of us, fears that are absolutely controlling us today? Fears that are robbing us of our faith in the goodness and faithfulness of God. They might be fears of all kinds of things. They might be fears of the future. And maybe some of you are at a critical point in the journey at the moment and you are terrified about what tomorrow will bring. It might be a fear of failure. It might be a fear of the opinion of others. What others will think of you or say about you. I had a startling realization just a few weeks back in this new role into which I've moved, and I was preparing some material and I suddenly recognized in my preparation that I was thinking more about the people than I was about God, because I wanted to make sure that people thought that Peter, who's moved into this new role, is up to the task and he's doing it good. And I suddenly came under an enormous sense of conviction. Peter, you are actually being driven by the fear of men, not faith in the faithfulness of God. And I had to come to a place of repentance. that I was more concerned about what others would think about me out amongst the churches than what God had called me to. You see, fear will rob us of faith. The writer of Hebrews has the answer for us in all of that, doesn't he? Hebrews 12, verse 2. He says, let us then fix our eyes on Jesus. This is the answer to our fears, to lift our eyes above the immediacy of the problems and to fix our eyes on the person of Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Second question I want to ask you in closing. Are some of us perhaps today experiencing the discipline of God at the moment in our journey? It feels to us as if God has driven us into a difficult place. And we are beginning to question and wonder whether God still loves us, cares for us, and will keep us. And the truth is, we need to be reminded today that God only disciplines those whom he loves. The discipline of God is never designed to break us. It is designed to make us. It is designed to bring us back to the place of faith in him instead of faith in ourselves or faith in the opinion of others. And so he sets before us, I think, today, this very clear choice. Do we live a life that is paralyzed by fear, or do we live a life that is preserved by faith? You see, there is a choice to be made here, isn't there? And perhaps for many of us, it's a choice that we've got to come back to again and again and again. Paralyzed by fear or preserved by faith? God's good and great design for every one of us is that we might know what it is to be preserved by faith, trusting him for every next step in the journey. Will you join me as we pray? Loving God, our Father, we say thank you that you are a good, good God. We've sung so many songs this morning that affirm that belief. And yet, Lord, we confess that there are times in our own individual journeys where the things that we sing are not the true reflection of what our heart feels. And there are times, Lord, when we are so easily overcome by the fears that this world has to present before us. The fear of opposition, the fear of the opinion of others, the fear of failure. Any number of fears that would captivate our hearts and keep us from trusting faithfully in you and walking faithfully with you. Lord, we pray, deliver us from such fears. Deliver us from such faithlessness that we might know what it is to truly persevere in faith. And in doing so, enjoy the richness and the fullness of all that you have for us as your covenant people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.